Erev Tov, welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emmanuel. We enter the month of Av, which means Parashat Devarim. That always comes the week that comes up upon Tisha B'Av, which we'll talk a little bit about this evening. So let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to engage ourselves with the words of Torah. Hareini makasher atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach Hazadech, shehu lechem hatayim b'ha'or ha'amiti, mapsi teshuat olam nakor shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't done so, grab a handout at the end of each table. This week, as I said, is Parashat Devarim. Devarim simply is the plural of Devar, so it means words. And it's the opening portion of the book of Deuteronomy. So it's going to cover Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 22. The Haftarah for Devarim is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. And our weekly Hebrew lesson, as we've been doing in the shadows portion, is going to be coming from the apostolic writings. And this evening it's coming from the first part of Acts chapter 7, verse 37. And it's going to tie in, as will all the apostolic writing lessons, with a title for Messiah that fits with the current parashah. As you can see, we finally got our nice new TV, but we haven't got the bracket wide enough yet, so I'll have to stand to the side this evening. But again, Acts 7, the beginning of verse 37, and we'll look at it. I'll read it, then kind of translate it, and then we can say it together. So it reads, Hu Moshe Asher Amar Livnei Yisrael. Hu Moshe Asher Amar Livnei Yisrael. Okay, so, seen the theme with these apostolic writings. Who? It's been in all of them so far, right? So, who is?
He,
right. Who is he? He is? She, right. So, he. Now, Moshe. That's Moses. But this is not the subject. This is going to be the object. In Hebrew, similar to Spanish, similar to French, similar to a lot of languages, the to be verb is rarely spelled out for you. It's always, it's most of the time implied, the is. And so what you have is an implied is. Okay, right here. So, he is Moshe. He is Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 37, the context of this is Stephen and his appearance before the Sanhedrin, his trial. And he goes through a long litany, kind of tracing through the salvation history of the entire people of Israel. And then he concludes with this kind of grand statement in verse 37. Hu Moshe. He is Moses. And then Asher. Asher, anyone remember? That comes up quite a bit because it's a relative pronoun. Kind of means which, who, whom, kind of however it's going to fit. So he is Moses. Whom? Amar. We've come across Amar quite a bit. Yeah, spoke, said. So he is Moses, who said, or the one who said, Livnei. You can kind of break it apart if you look here. We got the lamet. That's a preposition. To. Ben.
Son.
So the plural is bene. So to the sons. in Israel.
Israel, right?
So, he is Moses, whom said, or who said, to the sons of Israel. And then the verse continues, quoting Deuteronomy, he is the prophet. So, this is very important tonight because of this opening line. It's very much a shadow and a fractal. He is Moses. He is Moses. Who is the he in all of this? Yeshua. Okay, and we're going to flesh that out, but that's an important statement. He is Moses. Because remember, Stephen is speaking to a Jewish Sanhedrin who understands time is not linear, but that it's circular, and that the Zodiac of each generation will be repeating itself until it culminates in the Messiah. And he's saying, he is Moses. Okay, so it's a very heavy messianic statement. Okay, so reads like this. Hu Moshe asher amar levnei Yisrael. So let us read it together. Ready? Hu Moshe asher amar levnei Yisrael. All right. Very good. Very good. So with that, let us dig into Devarim, and we'll see where this statement of Stephen comes from. By the way, just as a quick excursus, Stephen, names are never just names, right? What does the name Stephen mean? In fact, it may not even been his name. In fact, it probably wasn't his name. It probably wasn't a name until this came around. People started getting named after that. Anyone know? I've taught it before. Comes from the word, it's associated with being crucified, being pierced, being martyred. So it literally means kind of the martyred one. Okay? The pierced one. The one who suffers, you know, in the context of kind of martyrdom. So you see, it's not just a name, kind of implies a title, a description of what he's doing. Okay? So, just as a side note. So the Torah portion in a nutshell, Devarim. On the first of the Hebrew month of Shavat, we're entering the month of Av, but the first of the Hebrew month of Shavat, and 37 days before he passes into the Olam Haba, Moses begins his repetition of the Torah to the assembled children of Israel. Now, if you want to know how I know it was the month of Shabbat and how it was 37 days before he passes to the world to come, you can listen to the Torah portion from 2 years ago, because we talk about that. But it's 37 days before he passes. Remember, he's been getting the people ready for him to pass on. He's established Yeshua as Joshua, as his successor, has cloaked him with his mantle, given him the authority, presented him to the people. Okay, and so 37 days before he passes, on the first day of the month of Shabbat, Moshe begins his repetition of the Torah. He reviews the events that occurred and the laws that were given in the course of their 40-year journey from Egypt to Sinai to the Promised Land. He rebukes the people for their failings and their iniquities, and then he enjoins them to keep the Torah and observe its mitzvot in the land that Hashem is giving them as an eternal heritage into which they will go into after he passes. Now, in many ways, technically speaking, the Torah ends at the end of the book of Numbers. That's why that last portion in Numbers is really important. That's technically where the written, revealed Torah ends. How can I say that? Because what does Deuteronomy do? Devarim? It repeats it. Okay? It repeats it. So it adds, well, it does add stuff new, but it does it in a sly way. It is in its repeating that it does it. And so, Devarim restates the four books in kind of a summary fashion. In this week's parashat, Moses also recalls his appointment of judges and magistrates to ease the burden of meting out justice to the people and teaching them the word of God. The journey from Sinai through the great and fearsome desert, he reviews that. He goes over the sending of the spies and the people's subsequent spurning of the land. And so that God decrees that the entire generation of the Exodus would die in the desert, save Yahushua and Caleb. And also against me, says Moses, was God angry for your sake, saying, you too shall not go in there. Now, I thought about going there this evening, but I'm not. But I'm going to give it to you to homework. The traditional understanding is Moses does not enter into the promised land because of what? It strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. And there's truth to that. But pay attention. In Deuteronomy, he says, it is your fault that I'm not entering the land. It is your fault that I struck the rock. Okay, so he lays the burden on them. So pay attention to that. Explore what he's saying by saying those things and where that's going. Adds a little depth to the traditional understanding that Moses just got impatient and struck the rock. Because it's technically in Deuteronomy attributed as one of the sins of the people, not Moses. Moses also recounts some of the more recent events, such as the refusal of the nations of Moab and Ammon to allow the Israelites to pass through their countries. He talks about the wars against the Amorite king Sichon and Og, and the settlement of their lands by the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh that we talked about last week. And Moses has a message to his successor, Joshua, who will take the people into the land and lead them in battle towards conquest. His essentially final words to Yahushua is, fear them not, for the Lord your God, he is the one that will fight for you. Okay, so that's kind of the summary of the Torah portion, Deuteronomy 1 through 3. Let's look at some of the verses in deeper context, particularly again from the theme, the shadows of the Messiah. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1 says this, these are the words, and this is where the parashat and the book gets its name, these, Ele, Devarim, these are the words. So again, the first recognizable significant word is what names the portion, and when it's the first recognizable significant word in a book, that's what the book is called. Okay, so these are the words. These are the Devarim, which Moses spoke to Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael is a very significant phrase. All of Israel, across the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hezeroth and Dizahab. That's the first verse of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy again begins, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Again, the word for words is Devarim, the traditional name for the book. But the words of Deuteronomy, again, are Moses kind of giving a capsule summary of the Torah, which is where it gets its name that we know it by, Deuteronomy. So let's think Greek/Latin, because this is where that title is coming from, the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Deutero, what does that sound like? Two. And then the Greek word for law is nomos. So Deutero nomos, the second law. But second law meaning second in terms of giving it again, repetition. So Deuteronomy literally means the repeating of the law, the repeating of the Torah, or a second Torah, a second time around. Okay, and that's where we get the name Deuteronomy from. The Lubavitcher Rebbe stated that the opening phrase of the Parashat Devarim, these are the words Moses spoke to all Israel, is meant to teach that the words of the Torah should always be regarded as something new and exciting. They should be new in your eyes every single day. That's how the Lubavitcher Rebbe understood that text. In Pirkei Avot, Ben Bagbag says, turn it over, the Torah that is, turn it over again, for everything is within it. Look into it and become gray-haired and old in it. And that's one of your important axioms of Hebraic thought, is that everything that is in the Torah. Everything. Everything. If it's not in the Torah, it doesn't exist and it's not reality. Everything is there. So how do you get to all of this everything? Well, you can't do it on the Peshat, right? That's what the level, that's what the garden is for. That's what the Remez, the hint, that's what the Darash and the Sod are for. They help you unpack the 70 layers of meaning in each word in the Torah. So for that reason, turn it over again and again and again. That's what we do in Torah Tuesday, right? We go through it 1 year. What do? When it comes to the end? We do it again. And when it comes to the end, we do it again. And we turn it over and over and over again. And for those who've been with us all that time, I would hope you would think in each time through, your third time through now, you're still hearing something you didn't hear the first time or the second time, okay? And it's also helpful to hear same things over and over again. So one should never consider themselves to be beyond learning Torah. No one ever gets the t-shirt of been there and done that with Torah. But the Torah really are the words of the living God. They will continue to impart revelation regardless of how many times a person reads it. No matter how old it is, it's always new. You have to approach Scripture that way. No matter how old it is, how well you know it, how many times you've been through it, it is always new. This was the approach of Yeshua. So it is when Moses recapitulates the Torah in the words of Deuteronomy. It was the same Torah, yet it was completely brand new and fresh. Yeshua, the prophet like Moses, we'll expand that in a minute, he is also the teacher like Moses. Fundamental principle. The last Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. That's why Stephen's statement of he is Moses is important. He's identifying him as the last Redeemer, the one like the first one. And so when Yeshua taught Torah, as I hopefully have come and got it across to you, he did so effortlessly. The Torah rolled out of him so that he taught it so naturally that if you are not very, very, very good with your Torah, you don't even know he's quoting the Torah. I've tried time and time again when I emphasize everything, and this is without exception, Everything out of Yeshua's mouth was Torah or prophet. Everything. Everything. And so if you're not making the connection, it's because you don't know the Torah and the prophets well enough. But that's how good a teacher he was. It rolls off his tongue effortlessly. So that when everyone's freaking out in the boat and he just says, hush and be still, he's actually quoting a psalm, and everyone in the boat knew what he was doing. Because there's only one other place in the entire scriptures where someone spoke to a storm in the sea and said, hush and be still. Okay, but see how effortlessly it is coming off his tongue, so that if you're just a casual reader of the Gospels and not a student of the Torah, you don't see the connection he's making to that psalm. Okay, so it rolls out of him naturally. He never formally announces to his disciples, gather around because we're going to learn the Torah now. Instead, all of his words and teachings were pure Torah, insights into the Torah, interpretations on the Torah, implications of the Torah, but he largely does it in himself. That's the meaning of the Word made flesh, the Torah made flesh. It's not some abstract concept, right? It's very real. Well, if you really want to know what living the Torah is, watch him. Watch him. Watch how he behaves when he's around people criticizing him. Watch how he behaves when he's in, you know, pagan territory. Watch how he behaves when people, you know, accuse him of false things. Watch how he behaves on the Sabbath. Watch how he behaves here. Watch what he says there. Watch and listen to what he does here. Absorb everything because he is living it out in its fullness. That's the meaning of the Word made flesh. It's not some Greek Hellenistic abstract concept. It's very real, nitty-gritty stuff. Okay? And when he teaches the same Torah Moses received at Sinai, the same Torah Moses spoke at the Jordan, but yet it's ever new in the mouth of Yeshua. He teaches the old as if it were new. He teaches the old as if it were new. Now, for those in the Sunday morning class, you better get this right, because we just did this. Old and new, when it's used in this context, have nothing to do with old and new. What is it an idiom for? Idioms are important. You've got to know idioms, or you come away with crazy interpretations. What is the old?
Written.
It is the written black on white paper. What is the new? It is the correct exposition and teaching of that black on white. So in other words, let's say on Sunday morning you're in your place of worship and the one who is delivering the message, he's on fire, Dixon, and he's really proclaiming it. He's got the anointing, you know it, everybody knows it, but yet he's not quoting exactly black on white. That means he's giving you something new. But not new in the sense of never been before known. It's new in the sense that he's taking a text, because he'll be preaching on a text. He's taking a text that's old, and he's giving you new. That's the meaning. That's the meaning Yeshua means by it. And that's the meaning of also presenting the old as if it's new. Because we live in the times. We'll come back to that theme. Every time we come around the cycle, every time we're in one of the festival seasons or near a festival, okay, we're absorbing that energy, and it's as if it's new. Every time you open your scriptures, it's got to be like it's brand new. Okay? So the words of Yeshua, curator, like the words of Moses. Everything in the world is in them, and Yeshua's disciples, they knew the Torah too. They had grown up with it, but they did not always see it as he saw it. And so it was not always new in their eyes every day. After the resurrection, Luke 24, the Emmaus Road, the theme and the purpose of the shadows theme, he opens their mind to understand the scriptures, right? Those two on the Emmaus Road, they knew their scriptures, but yet he presents the old as new to them. He opens up Moses and the prophets. He doesn't open up the Gospel of John, right? Because there is no Gospel of John. How does he enlighten their minds? With the Torah and the prophets. But yet, it's like they had never heard it before, right? The Spirit of Yeshua is still with His disciples, still opening our minds, making the Torah new in our eyes. And so in Matthew 13, verse 15, He tells His disciples, every scribe, that is, every student, diligent student of the Torah, who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out with his treasures things new and old. So the metaphor there that Yeshua is teaching is, imagine you've gone to visit your grandma and she brings out the photo album. The same photo album you see every single time you come to grandma's. And yet every time she shows you a picture, somehow a different story comes out. Some different detail that she didn't tell you before comes out. It's the same pictures. It's the same vacation. It's the same everything, but yet it's completely new. That's old and new. That's the approach of Yeshua. That's the approach of his followers to the Torah. Never changes the Torah, but yet ever new. Now, the prophet like Moses, I'm going to pass out this handout. We'll briefly look at it. We'll read through it, because I know if I don't read through it, you'll look at it while I'm talking. And then I'll get an email later in the week asking me a question that was directly stated while you were reading this.
You know
how to read. I know how to read. Pirkei Avot says, know your audience. Know to whom you teach. This is written by a man named John Parsons, who is a Messianic Jew in Minneapolis, very skilled man, very knowledgeable in Hebrew, who really loves Yeshua. You want one more? All right. Okay, so Moses, Yeshua, the prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses, again in his farewell in his last 37 days, is getting them ready for his departure. Sounds a lot like another Moses, who knows he's leaving and getting his followers ready for his departure with about roughly 40 days to do it in. All right. Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses says to them, Hashem, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and to him you shall listen. Now, you see how effortlessly Torah is quoted in the Gospels? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. There's your quote of Deuteronomy 18:15. Hashem doesn't know chapter 18, verse 15 of Deuteronomy. Okay? He doesn't work that way. But he does know, listen to him. That's your quoting of this scripture. Okay, so how many, just go through, how many times does it say listen to him in relation to Yeshua? More than once. Okay, that's coming from this verse. Because Moses is saying, look, I didn't finish the deal. Didn't bring in the Olam Haba. Oh, we got so close, and he kind of reminisces about that in Deuteronomy. We got so close, but it didn't seal it. So there's going to be a final Redeemer who does seal it. He's going to come from you, so he's going to be Jewish. He's going to come from you, he's going to come from us, he's going to come from the Torah background. And when he comes, he's a prophet, when he comes, listen to him. And so, the prophet, with the definite article, the prophet becomes one of the titles for the Messiah. And in the Greek manuscripts, all the times when it says, well, are you a prophet? It literally says, are you the prophet? I don't know why they don't translate that definite article there. It's clear reference to this. Yochanan sends messengers, ask him if he's the prophet. Again, there are many places in the Gospels where Yeshua is encountered with. Some say you're the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet. The prophet becomes a title for Messiah based on this passage. It's also the only passage in the Torah where Moses explicitly identifies himself as a prophet. It's also the only passage where Moses identifies the coming of Mashiach, the Messiah, as a prophet like him. In the writings of the apostles, Yochanan the Immerser, sends out asking the questions, are you the prophet? You further read Philip encountering Nathanael saying, we have found of him whom Moses said in the law, or the Torah, and the prophets wrote about, Yeshua HaNotzri, the son of Joseph. After Jesus, Yeshua feeds 5,000, the people began to ask if this was the prophet who was to come into the world. Shimon Kepha, Peter, identifies Yeshua as the prophet in Acts 3. His apologetic before the Sanhedrin, Stephen, the martyr, your Hebrew lesson, declares Yeshua as the promised Messiah. And this is a very good translation of the beginning of verse 37. This is that Moses. You can translate that. We just translated it very choppy, very wooden, as my professor would tell me. I do that intentionally because I'm wanting to get you used to it. That is the preferred translation. This is that Moses. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So then what follows is 30 shadows of the way Moses and Yeshua, Yeshua is the prophet like unto Moses. The 400 years of silence before Hashem sends Moses to deliver Israel, there's 400 years of silence until Yochanan, John the Baptist, hits the scene. Both are sent from God. Both were Jews, which is no small thing, by the way. It gives you the note why. Both had faithful Jewish parents. Both were born under foreign rule. Both of the kings of their time, the most powerful men in their area, wants to kill all the baby boys. Okay. They spent their early years in Egypt, miraculously protected from those who sought to kill them. Both rejected the possibility to become rulers in this age. Moses, as a son in the royal family, could have enjoyed becoming either a pharaoh or ranking up there. They were both sent from a mountain of God to redeem Israel. Both were initially rejected by their people. Both were accepted by Gentiles. Both were criticized by their families. Both knew God face to face. Both were teachers. Both revealed God's name. Both were faithful to God. Both gave the bread from heaven, performed miracles. Both were appointed as redeemers of Israel. Both were shepherds. Both were humble servants. Both fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Both were mediators of a covenant of blood. Both offered to die on behalf of the people's sins. And just as Moses institutes the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, Yeshua initiates his passion on the same date, bringing forth redemption. Just as Moses brought about the resurrection of the children of Israel as they passed through the Red Sea, Yeshua becomes the first fruits of resurrection as he rises from the dead. The Torah was given to Israel 50 days after the exodus from Egypt. Yeshua sends the Holy Spirit 50 days after his resurrection. Both of their faces shone with the glory of heaven. Moses lifts up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Yeshua likens himself to that in John 3. Moses conquers the great enemy of Israel, the Amalekites, with his upraised arms. Yeshua conquers the ultimate enemy with his upraised arms, as John makes that connection. Moses sends out 12 spies to explore Canaan. And you remember what I told you? They're not really spies. What are they called in Hebrew? They're called apostles in the Hebrew language. Imagine if your Bible's translated it that way. Spies is kind of the negative connotation that we have titled that section. But they're called the sent ones. Moses sends out, but it's a participle. They're called the sent ones. It's coming from the word shalikim, which is the Hebrew word for apostles. So Moses sends out 12 apostles to explore Canaan. Yeshua sends out 12 apostles as well. Okay, so how was he like Moses? He was a Jew, a leader, a prophet, a lawgiver, a savior, a teacher, a priest, an anointed one, a mediator between God and man, spoke the words of God, and offered to die for the sins of the people. And then it gives the quote from John 5:46, "For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Making again that connection. So though, and that's not an exhaustive list, that's just a nice, convenient, quick list, but again, done by John Parsons of Minnesota, who has a Messianic fellowship up there. Cross the Jordan. Again, the first verse of Deuteronomy begins with, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness." So the book of Numbers concludes with all Israel encamped in the plains of Moab across the Jordan River from Jericho. The book of Deuteronomy is a transcript of sorts of Moses' farewell address to Israel prior to their crossing the Jordan and entering the land. So you can again think of it in terms of a longtime leader leaving office. This is kind of his farewell address. Also, it's kind of what he wants them to remember. And it's kind of like, I think, probably every pastor's dream of being able to retire when they want, at the time they want, and to have their farewell sermon where they don't just say, "Thank you for the years, God bless you," but then they say, "I'm going to finally let you have it because you can't give me any repercussions. You can't fire me. You can't change my locks. You can't deduce my health care. You can't torment my kids. You can't make my wife feel bad. You can't do anything to me. And so now I'm really going to let you know what you need to know." And that's kind of what Moses does. It's got love. It's got compassion. It's got his obvious concern for the people and his obvious wanting great things for them. It's got all of that in it. But man, he really lets them know what he's been wanting to tell them all along. Okay, so it's got this farewell address, but it's got some rebuke in it. So the entire message of Deuteronomy anticipates Israel crossing the Jordan, entering into their inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this Torah." Literally says that. This Torah. Can you just imagine if your Bible's translated Torah as Torah every time? But he goes and he undertakes to expound this Torah. As he prepares to go to the Olam Haba, I notice I'm intentionally not saying die for you to investigate, Moses urges Israel to recommit themselves to the Torah, to repent of their waywardness and the sins of their fathers, and to live out the proper connections with a renewed devotion. So it's time for a nice review again of whenever he's urging them to observe commandments, what is he really urging them to do? Don't get trapped in obedience, this and that, legalism. What's he encouraging them to do? Properly connect to their God through the means of which their God has given them. So we're doing some reconstruction here. You look back there, there's some where we took the exit sign down. There's some nice wires there, right? Makes the exit sign light up. But what if I just kind of take the caps off that and stick my tongue on it? It's the same electricity. It's the same energy. It has not changed its disposition towards me. It has not decided it doesn't like me. It has not decided it's going to be mean during this dispensation in time. And another dispensation, it's going to give light to the exit sign. Why is it lighting me up and making me shake? Because I have improperly connected to it. Why does it light up with exit when we properly connect? Because when we properly connect. But it hasn't changed. Hashem never changes. Imagine him being this great energy force, this unknowable, infinite energy of love and chesed and kindness and just everything beyond our understanding. Okay, that never changes. What changes is, are we sticking our tongues on the light, or are we properly doing what we're supposed to do, grounding things, and yellow goes to yellow, and blue goes to blue. All right. Likewise, reward and punishment. Oh, when I put my tongue on that, it bit me. Well, it didn't bite me, and it wasn't mean to me. And it didn't punish me. That's the way of describing what happens when you improperly connect to Hashem. You get punished, meaning the results of improper connection happen. Reward, it's not, oh, you've been such a good boy, here's a stick of gum for you. The reward is just a flatland way of describing proper connection to Hashem through the means he set. He said, look, here's the guidelines. I'm a very dangerous entity of energy. Okay? I'm radioactive, but you know what? You can use radioactive things for good. I'm highly electrically charged. Well, that's very dangerous, and it can kill you, but it also can power and give you all kinds of things of comfort. I'm dangerous. But if you use these connections correctly, all of that isn't dangerous. But it'll bless you, and you'll prosper, and you'll have all these amazing things because you've connected to me the right way. That's what you got to keep in mind during Moses' farewell sermon, okay? And just our time to go through that one more time. So as he prepares to die, he's encouraging them to make proper connections. And so he reveals for them the connections. He also reviews for them, here's some bad connections you made. You know what? When you went into the promised land and you debased it and you committed Lashon Hara against the land God was giving to you, that's really going to hurt. That's really going to shock you. Don't do that. Don't do that. If Hashem says it's yours, just take it. And when you just take it, you get it. Okay? Proper connection. So he reviews. And here's a little tidbit homework for you. It's in Deuteronomy that the new covenant is given. Oh, yes, it's in Deuteronomy that the new covenant is given. Even the words in every English Bible says, new covenant. This is the new covenant. Okay, don't think it's doing away with something. What's it doing? It's adding to and explaining and expounding and taking what is old and giving it as if it's new. It's renewing. But the new covenant is in Moab. It's not in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is actually, through verbal tallies, referencing the Deuteronomy use of it. And then that's where your gospel is in the book of Hebrews is referencing. They're going back to Jeremiah, who's going back to Moses. So the new covenant is rooted not in Yeshua per se, but it's rooted in Moses, who through Yeshua gives it as if it's brand new. Now you know the idiom of that. So, read through your Deuteronomy and find the new covenant. By the way, in our Yesod class that we'll do in the fall, it spends a whole 90 minutes on covenants. Well, Abrahamic, Davidic, Noah, all of the new covenant. What's their relationship to one another? Okay, it spends a lot of time on that, slowly fleshing that out. So, just a commercial for that, okay? All right. But it's very important because they're not dispensations. The covenant with Adam is not a separate entity that was done away with when Noah comes, and that's not done away when Abraham comes, and that's not done away when David. It's this old and new kind of thing. Okay? But remember, everything's in the Torah or it doesn't exist, and that would also therefore mean the new covenant. So he beckons them to enter into this new covenant, this new allegiance with God and submission to the Torah before they go through the river. He's saying, before you go into the land, renew this covenant. Make it brand new. Make it like it's brand new. Right? And so he's giving them what's old, but he's phrasing it like it's brand new. And in the course, he's again expounding and teaching and so forth, again like your preacher when he's on fire and so forth. He's giving you something new, but we don't mean he's making up his teaching. We mean he's expounding what's on the page. This is very similar to what Yochanan, the immerser, John the Baptist, was preaching as he taught. Gee, places are never places. Where was Yochanan known to teach? I think it's almost the exact same geographical coordinates given at the beginning of Deuteronomy, isn't it? Oh, what a coincidence. What a coincidence. What a coincidence. So Yochanan is there beside the Jordan, calling Israel to immerse themselves in the river. He preaches a message of Torah, urging the people to repent before entering the Jordan. And Yochanan conducted many of his immersions across the Jordan from Jericho, where Moses is. Same place where Moses speaks the words of Deuteronomy. Remember, in Hebraic thought, places are never just places. So there's a strategic reason the Gospels note that Yochanan is baptizing where he does, where he's calling people to renew. He's doing it in the exact same spot as Moses did it. You think about it this way. Often when a candidate decides he's going to run for president, where he announces is very strategic, is it not, if you pay attention to politics? Sometimes they do it in their old high school gym, right? Why would they do something like that? Oh, I'm small town. I'm from Murray. I'm in Murray High, announcing that I humble me from Murray, Kentucky, want to be your servant, right? Or maybe they want to renounce their reelection on a big battleship. I'm big and bad, right? I conquered, I'm tough, mission accomplished. Elections in 11 months. Keep that in mind, right? It's strategic. So Yochanan, this prophet that breaks 400 years of silence, is announcing all of this where Moses gave Deuteronomy. Okay? And the people would have known that. And they would have been making those kinds of connections. Just as you would when any politician gives a speech anywhere, right? It's something, you know, they go on site and, you know, they give it at a car factory, right? I'm with you car people, right? I'm with the car industry and I'm with you union work. That's why I'm wearing my hard hat and I'm in the machine factory and so forth, right? It's not just coincidence, right? The whole thing is there, right? And there happens to be 75 American flags just but somehow popped up behind them, right? So, same kind of thing. Same kind of thing that Yochanan is doing. Same place. And he's kind of doing it with the same message. Yeshua was among those who was baptized in that place. Yeshua was baptized when Moses gave Deuteronomy. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where Yochanan was baptizing, John 1, verse 28. Archaeologists have identified the remains of this Bethany beyond the Jordan as the hill of Tel El Karar, K-H-A-R-R-A-R. It's situated along the Wadi Karar, It's a mile-long tributary of the Jordan River. It was the center of Yochanan's ministry, which was in the plains of Moab opposite Jericho. Archaeologists have also uncovered the remains of many ancient churches and early shrines associated with Yochanan and the baptism of Yeshua. One ancient shrine seems to venerate a certain cave where it was proclaimed where Yochanan lived. The remains of immersion pools that belonged to early monasteries at the location also point towards an association with the ministry of Yochanan. And again, it's the place where Moses delivers the words of Deuteronomy. It also goes by the name Tel Mar Elias. Elias. That is the Latin for Elijah. Okay? Where did... gee, there's some geography with Elijah, too. Where was he doing some of that crazy stuff? Oh! Across the Jordan from Jericho, right? A sacred site revered as the hill from which Elijah ascends in his chariot. So Yochanan is at a location where Moses gave the book of Deuteronomy, calling the people back to the Torah, back to repentance, through repentance. And it also just happens to be a major site for Elijah. And who is Yochanan? He is Elijah. If Yeshua is Moshe, Yochanan is Eliyahu, right? So those who came out from Judea and Galilee to immerse, they actually kind of had to do something. They had to cross the Jordan River, and then they had to cross back through it into the land. So they were actually doing kind of their re-entry into the Promised Land. And it's powerful stuff going on there. And those who received Yochanan's teachings and willingly immersed themselves in the Jordan were, in a sense, starting over again in the land of Israel. The association with Elijah, Eliyahu, was significant because Yochanan is the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. Yeshua said in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, "For all the prophets in the Torah prophesied unto Yochanan, and if you are willing to accept it, Yochanan is Eliyahu, the one to come." So like Elijah, Yochanan wore a coat of camel's hair and a belt of leather. Elijah did that first. Okay, so he has the uniform for it, and then he has the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant," Hashem says in Malachi 4, "even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord." So Malachi 4 says, before the Mashiach comes, Elijah the prophet's going to show up. And Yeshua says multiple times in the four Gospels, if you have ears to hear it, Yochanan, John, is Elijah. The story of Elijah's ascension, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, this is also where Elijah and Elisha cross the Jordan together. Elijah rolls up his cloak and strikes the water with it. It divides to the right and left, and they cross on dry ground. This has a lot in common with Yochanan and the baptism of Yeshua. Both Elisha and Elijah went down into the Jordan and came on the other side, just as Yochanan drew the people to cross the Jordan for immersion. In the Elijah story, a transition from teacher to student occurs. It was the end of Elijah's tenure, but it was the beginning of Elisha's prophetic ministry. Elisha asked to receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit that rested on Elijah, he wants a double portion. Elijah says in 2 Kings 2, "If you see me when I am taken from you, it will be so for you." Why did Yeshua make sure his apostles saw him at his ascension? Because this is a teaching in the oral tradition. If you see your master miraculously ascend because of their holiness, whoever sees it receives a double portion of the one that left, based on this passage in Kings. And Yeshua seems to honor that tradition because, what's he say? He makes sure that they're going to be there, right? He makes sure that they see it. G, what falls on them? That's Pentecost, right? They get that great portion of it. So no sooner does Elijah go up, and Elisha began doing the miracles of Elijah. Just like in Acts. If you read Acts, Acts is really just telling the gospel story of Luke with different characters. Peter and Paul do everything Yeshua did. They raise people from the dead. People go to touch their clothes to get healed. Right? They have Stephen as another example. They have trials before the Sanhedrin. They're martyred for it. Before they die, they say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I mean, it's the same story. Just like Elisha lives out Elijah's ministry. Does the same miracles, does the same thing. Fractal thinking. Book of Acts is just emphasizing that a disciple is like their master. We have the potential. We've been given that dose. Okay? And so as he passes through the waters again, Elisha, when he does it, everyone acknowledges that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2. So at this same location, the plains of Moab across the Jordan from Jericho, Moses lays his hands on Joshua, putting his authority on him. Shadow of Messiah. It was at this spot where Moshe says to Yeshua, you're the man. Yochanan baptizes Yeshua, and a voice says, listen to him, he's the man. Same spot. Okay, spots matter. So it's at this spot that Yeshua immerses and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. It's also where, like Elijah and Elisha, teacher and student swap. Right? John's mantle is passed to Yeshua. He decreases, Yeshua increases, and the ministry takes off. It's an important shift. All right? So good shadows there. The great river. Deuteronomy 1, verse 7. Turn and set your journey, Moses says, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland of the Negev, by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So Moses describes the promised land. He's actually setting the boundaries and the borders for what the real promised land is. It's a lot bigger than modern-day Israel, folks. Okay. The northern border is the Euphrates River. In fact, what's the Israeli modern state of Israel's flag look like? It's got the Magen David, the Star of David, but what else? Two blue stripes, right? A couple of important symbolisms there. One is the Tech Blue Tekelet of the prayer shawl. Okay, and the talit and the mantle of the prophets and so forth also represents the true, it's a very powerful political statement in that flag, the true boundaries of this place. The Nile in the south and the Euphrates in the north. Very powerful little point in that flag, because right now, that ain't the boundaries. So their flag is kind of saying, yeah, you don't like us now, well, we're not done. Because we got a lot more land coming to us, okay? Now, it's important you aren't misled. Moses is not referring to the Euphrates as it flows through Mesopotamia. He has in mind, as it states, the northern arc of the same river that flows through Lebanon. The sages of the Talmud are puzzled over why Moses calls it the great river. Okay? And they want to know, well, what's so great about it? What's so great about it? The Nile is far greater. In the list of the four rivers mentioned in Genesis 2, Euphrates is last. So why does Moses call it the great river? And as typical, the sages weren't satisfied with the simple explanation that aside from the Nile, it's the longest river in the Near East. They didn't like that. That's too ordinary. There's got to be a deeper reason. So the sages debated it. And the Talmud explains that Moses calls the river great because it is mentioned in connection with the Holy Land of Israel, the Promised Land. And this is coming from Tractate Shavuot 47b, and its commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7. It is great only because it forms one of the borders of Israel. To support this unusual explanation, the sages cite two proverbs. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates, Deuteronomy 1:7. And then Shimon ben Tarfon says, touch a person anointed with oil, and you become anointed with oil. In the school of Rabbi Yishmael, it was taught, the servant of a king is like a king. These two sayings are worthy of consideration because they both have shadows, messianic implications. Whenever the sages go off on some long, multiple-page discussion in the Talmud over some dinky little phrase, it's always about the Messiah. It's always teaching you deep truths about the Messiah. Most Christians, when they kind of thumb through a 66-volume set and they look at three pages and get bored and they freak out, they spend seven pages talking about why it's called great, and it was all over the place. It's because they're not reading it the way it was intended to be read. It's concealed in order to be revealed. Right. So there are messianic implications here. Shimon ben Tarfon said, touch a person anointed with oil, and you become anointed with oil. On the surface, it simply means if you were to shake the hand of a person with oil on his hand, that would transfer to your hand. It's cited here to mean that the river Euphrates is not great in and of itself, but some of the greatness of the Holy Land that touches it rubs off on it and makes it great. So here's shadow time. Yeshua is the... what's Mashiach mean? Anointed. So when you read a discussion in the Talmud about anointing, it's Messiah. It's Mashiach, the Anointed One. Yeshua, the Anointed One. Mashiach, again, translated as Messiah, literally means Anointed One. Those who touch Him, by connecting to Him, they receive a measure of His anointing. That is, they receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. In that regard, the words of Shimon ben Tarfon ring true. The disciples of Rabbi Yishmael used to say, well, the servant of a king is like a king. That is, since he personally serves the king, others treat him with the same respect that is normally reserved for royalty. In other words, if you received a call and you were convinced and knew it wasn't a joke and it was the president's secretary, you wouldn't say, well, it's just his secretary, so I'll smart off to her and be rude to her, right? She kind of would, or he would kind of get the same kind of respect that the whole office of president would get, right? So that's what's behind that the servant of a king is like a king. So the proverb is cited on the surface to explain that Euphrates is only great by virtue of its association with Israel. Yeshua, he is the servant of a king, right? King Hashem. He's also described as a king himself. So those who serve him, as the proverb would say, are like kings. The 12 disciples, well, guess what it says? They were promised thrones. Shaul says all who love Yeshua's appearing will receive a crown of righteousness. The one who perseveres under trial receives a crown of life and the unfading crown of glory. And so in that regard, the proverb of Rabbi Yishmael's disciples also rings true. And so they turn, well, why is it called the Great River, into a discussion of all of those who associate with Messiah inherit His greatness, a portion of His greatness, a portion of His honor, by attaching themselves to it. Just as this plain, ordinary body of water that in and of itself is nothing, but because it comes into contact with what is holy and what is anointed, it too becomes great and holy and anointed. So all those in Messiah receive what is Messiah's. And in many ways, this is kind of the great exchange, right? We get what He deserves in exchange for Him receiving what we deserve. So, kind of connection there. So, the sages do this crazy dialogue about why it's called great, when it's really kind of describing a messianic implication. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, Moses says, see, I've placed the land before you. Now go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. In other words, he's saying, look, we've been here before, and when I said go check it out before we enter, you blew it. We're here again, just go and take the land. Go and take the land. And then he says that Hashem swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. Interesting title of Messiah right there in Deuteronomy 1, verse 8, shadow. Moses encourages Israel to go and take possession of the land, and reminds them the land was promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and to their descendants. But the word translated as descendants in most English Bibles is the Hebrew word zerah. And if you go back to our very first year of Torah Tuesday in our Genesis section, we spent a lot of time on zerah and seed. Okay, so it literally says into their seed. That's shadow time, because seed is a title for the Messiah, zerah. The Messiah is the seed of the patriarchs. The seed of Abraham is also a title for Messiah. But Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, picks up on this text in Deuteronomy 1, verse 8. Because while your English translation is translating it as their descendants after them, Shaul is going to let you know that that's a bad, bad translation. Because what's descendants? What happens when you put an S at the end of something in English most of the time? Plural. It ain't plural. So Galatians 3, verse 16, Shaul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his zerah, his seed. And then listen, this isn't Dr. Chad, this is Shaul saying this. God does not say and to seeds, descendants, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, zerah. And that is the Messiah, Shaul says. So Shaul is the one telling you, don't. Why are people taking this as plural? It's singular. It's just straight grammar. Now, the passage that Shaul quotes, therefore, lets us know that it can be understood as either a promise to give the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or it's a promise to give the land simply to the Messiah. Oh, what a quandary. How will we ever figure that out? Is it a promise to give the land to the Jewish people, or is it a promise to give the land to the Messiah? Yes, right. They're not mutually exclusive, because the Messiah is Israel. However you feel about Israel is how you feel about Messiah from a perspective of Hashem. Because it's the same thing. And in the Olam Haba in 4D, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. The two readings are not mutually exclusive. The land of Israel is promised to the descendants of the forefathers. It is the heritage of the Jewish people forever. And since Messiah is the true king of the Jewish people, and remember what we just learned, if you're in close proximity to the king, you either touch his anointing, literally, or you're his servant, but you get it, right? Since he's the king, the land also belongs to him personally as well. He's the king over the land. So when we travel to the land of Israel, we walk on that holy soil. We are walking upon the land of the king himself. Head of heads, another messianic shadow of Messiah. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. As Moses recounted his tenure leading Israel, he reminds them that he had commanded them to choose men to appoint them as heads over them. The heads were to help them administer justice. They were to be judges. And a judge was over 1,000, a judge was over 100, a judge was over 10, kind of broken it down that way. Kind of like a circuit court, a district court, a higher court, a supreme court, and then that worked, and it was all too difficult. Then you could come to Moses. Okay, so he reminds them of this, and he uses the term head to describe those who were appointed. Head is used metaphorically here, rosh. He likens the leaders to heads because, as he states, the head is the authority over the body. I think you know where the shadows go. So Moses appointed many heads over Israel, but ultimately he was the head over them all. He points that out. He was the head of heads, but yet Hashem was head over Moses. So here's our shadow. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, uses the same headship imagery to describe the Messiah. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, Messiah is the head of the ecclesia, his assembly. He encourages us as members of the body to stay connected to the head, quote, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So just as Moses was head over Israel, Messiah is head over the assembly. Just as Moses was head over heads, Messiah too is head over heads. Beneath his authority, there are many leaders in the communities and in congregations that constitute his assembly. It's kind of been broken down, right, to leaders on lower levels. Breaking it down to the smallest unit of leadership or headship, which, as Shaul tells us, is, we learned last week, the husband, the head of the home. Shaul says in 1 Corinthians 11, Messiah is the head of every person, every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Messiah. Him, meaning Hashem, is able to destroy, who is able to destroy both body and soul there. So, again, the title head, Rosh, is a messianic title that Shaul takes from this text, meaning there's Hashem who's the head, who appoints a head of heads under him, who then distributes that to multiple heads who function as a body, all the way to the union of the home. And then you build it back up. The head of the home, what is he a fractal of? Messiah. Which means, does Messiah sit back in a chair with a t-shirt too tight for his belly, it's got grease stains on it from wiping his hands, drinking and then give me another drink, serve me? Is that how Messiah works? So if the man is the fractal of Messiah, how does Messiah operate his house? Serving. To the point of, as we learned last week, willing to take upon himself the sins and the punishment of everyone under his authority. Okay. Fear no man. Deuteronomy 1:17. You shall show no partiality in judgment. He's telling the judges, the various heads. You shall hear the smallest case like the biggest case. In other words, if it's somebody stole a stick of gum, you're going to handle that as if it's a Supreme Court case. Greatest to the least, all handled alike. And you shall not fear man, for judgment is God's. The case, if it's too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. So Moses commands the head over Israel not to show partiality in judgment. And he says not to fear man. What does he mean, not to fear man here in judgment? What's referencing is showing preference to one particular party, giving them an answer or decision that they would want to hear out of fear of their position of influence, prestige, or power, or out of fear of repercussions. For instance, in Israel today, the Temple Mount is the sovereign property of the state of Israel. It's Israel's property. They own it. It's got the flag flying on it. But Jews are persecuted on the Temple Mount. Why? What do the Israeli police say? Well, if we actually let the Jews have access to it like they legally can, Muslims will riot and start hurting people, and so we're just going to deny their rights. In other words, we fear what they will do, and so we will not execute justice. Moses says, don't fear in executing justice, because if you execute justice, that's a proper connection. And if you make a proper connection, you don't have to worry about the consequences. When you have to worry about the consequences is when you make the improper connection, which is what you're seeing, right? Give them an inch, they take a mile, and they keep taking and they keep taking. So Moses here, by saying this, is saying you got to be impartial and you can't fear the consequences of being impartial. On a more practical level, treating the wealthy with respect while treating the poor with disrespect, that also demonstrates a fear of man and the practice of partiality. Yaakov, otherwise known as James, the brother of Yeshua, saw impartiality as a sign of wisdom that came from heaven itself, and he saw favoritism as a transgression of the Torah. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. James 2, verse 9. Yeshua was also well known for his impartiality. Here's your shadow. He moves freely from the company of the most prestigious sages of his generation to the company of sinners and tax collectors. He receives them all equally. That's the importance of him having meals or having dinner with. That culture, when you sat down or reclined at a table, you were sitting eye to eye saying, we're on the same level. You are no better than I am no better than you. Okay, it's not like we'll eat anywhere with anyone, go to McDonald's, we don't care what we're eating with. Table fellowship in the first century among Jews wasn't like that. Who you had table fellowship with was a statement of equality. And so he flows from having dinner at a Pharisee of great reputation, goes across the street and has dessert at a prostitute's house, right? And that's intentional. The gospel set it up with that, showing no partiality and fearing no consequence of it. On one occasion, disciples of some sages and several wealthy men from among the Herodians meet Yeshua in the temple and say to him in Matthew 22:16, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. In other words, we know you're impartial. Yeshua did not fear men, and he was not impressed with prestige, nor did he fear the harm that might come to him because of it. And this is why he tells his disciples, echoing this effortless Torah, this new Torah that's really old, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body and who are unable to touch the soul. Rather fear Hashem, the one who can take your soul. That's the Torah of Moses. Don't fear man when you make judgment. Yeshua has it effortlessly flow out, but see how it sounds so new, so awesome? It's just Moses. It's just Moses. All right, well, we're running out of time. Tisha B'Av. I'm going to have to skirt through this here. Well, one you need to know is our motto, live within the times, meaning be connected to the lectionary, be connected to the what's going on in the calendar. 1 week from today is Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Av. And it is a biblical fast, the book of Zechariah, chapter 7 and chapter 8, listed as such. Many tragic events happened on Tisha B'Av. The two most prominent, kind of biblically based, are the destruction of the first temple and the second temple. Destruction by the Babylonians, destruction by the Romans. It's also the date that the spies gave the bad report. Okay, those are some of the biblical ones. Some of the non-biblical ones are World War I was a major event that brought about World War I happened then. In 1492, that's when, oh no, they're great. Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand, oh, they're just, they're heroes. No, they kicked all the Jews out of their country or they were going to kill them on Tisha, and they made that decree on Tisha B'Av. England had the same kind of pogrom of get all the Jews out of our land on Tisha B'Av. And there were several throughout history. You can kind of search that on your own to find all the amazing things that happened on Tisha B'Av. And so it's a great day of sadness. It's a fast day. It goes with Yom Kippur as far as it's 25 hours of no water, nothing. It's a hard, hard fast. Mourning, you read the book of Lamentations to mourn the destruction of the temple because that's what Jeremiah is lamenting over the Babylonian destruction of the temple. And there are many customs that go along with Tisha B'Av. So know that that's coming up, and the reason why I was going to discuss it is because the Torah portion Devarim is always read just before Tisha B'Av, you know, cycle. So this portion brings that to it. And it happens, it mentions the spies in our portion, which happened on Tisha B'Av. Also, there is a connection to the Messiah. One of the things Messiah is described as doing in the scriptures is a great reversal. Miriam, Yeshua's mother, Mary, when she realizes what's going to happen, and so of course she bursts into the song, which is really her version of Hannah's song from Samuel. But both Hannah and Miriam's song talk about, you know, the barren will have seven children and the rich will be humbled and the poor will be rich. You know, it just describes this great reversal through this birth of this son. Okay, so Messiah is about this great reversal. So Zechariah lists four fast days, and one of them is Tisha B'Av, but it lists four sad days, the four saddest days of the year. And what it brings about is when Messiah comes, these will become the four greatest days of joy. Okay, these days of sadness and mourning that we're to do and to remember what our sins have brought and the poor connections and to contemplate those things, that's a process of tikkun, a process of correction that will then bring about the great reversal Messiah in the Olam Haba. These 4 days are still observed like all the festivals in the scriptures, but these are no longer fast, sad days. They are days of great joy. And each of them has a huge messianic implication that I was going to give to you this evening, but we don't have time for it. But know that Tisha B'Av is a particular day that Messiah is supposed to do something really great on this day of sadness. And so there's a movement even in Israel now among a large section of rabbis in the Orthodox community that no longer should we be mourning on Tisha B'Av, but if we really want Messiah to come, Messiah Son of David to come and to reign, then we need to start acting like it's a day of joy. And we need to start recreating the energy and act like he's here so that this will bring him. And it's a very popular messianic movement in Israel. That goes on, that they're trying to hurry redemption, if you will, by starting to behave like it's the Olam Haba. With the idea, their thought is, if we start behaving like it's the Olam Haba, if we start acting like heaven's on earth, heaven will be on earth. Okay, and so the Temple Institute is a major, major player in that. Okay, not willing to go up. We can't talk about, I was going to talk a little bit about Aliyah, going up. No matter where you're at, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. Even if you were in a helicopter 1,000 miles above the Temple Mount, you would still say, I'm going up to the Temple Mount. Okay? You always go up because it's about elevation spiritually. And it was going to come in on Deuteronomy 1:26 when Moses says, you were not willing to go up. You were not willing to Aliyah. It was going to move you past the physical sense. He was saying you weren't willing to actually elevate your souls. You weren't actually willing to elevate your connection to Hashem by taking the land. Okay. And then footprints in the sand. You probably heard that famous poem, right? Footprints in the sand. Moses, in verse 31 of chapter 1, says, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you have walked until you come to this place. And I was going to comment that poem, The Footprints in the Sand. You know, the idea is sometimes there's two footprints, and then there's one, and the person bemoans, why in the worst of times were you not walking with me? There was only one. And then God makes the great revelation. Those weren't your footprints. Those were mine, and I was carrying you. Well, remember how I said Moses also used this sermon to kind of let them have it? Well, he lets them have it here because he's actually rebuking them. It's part of this not being willing to go up. He's rebuking them and saying, you need to go up. And he kind of uses this idea of a father carrying the son. So you have that kind of footprints in the sand. But I want to read to you a parody of the Footprints in the Sand poem. You may have gotten in your emails. It was one of those email blasts everyone forwarded 75,000 times about a year ago. But it's pretty funny, and it's actually Moses' point. Well, it kind of sounds like he's given the Footprints poem of God's always been faithful with you, even when you've messed up, and even when you've been faithless to him, he's carried you, and he's been faithful, and he's still bringing you to land, which it has all of that component. It has all of the good Footprints component. But it has a biting edge to it. And here's the parody of the poem. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there was seen. The footprints of my precious Lord, but mine were not along the shore. But then some strange prints appeared, and I asked, Lord, What have we here? Those prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they are too big to be feet. My child, he said in somber tone, for miles I have carried you alone. I have challenged you to walk in faith, but you have refused and you've made me wait. You disobeyed and you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired, I got fed up, and there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand, or else they will leave their butt prints in the sand. So Moses has that kind of biting, okay? So if he's given a sermon, he would have read the original footprints poem and comforted them that God has been faithful and all of that. And then he would have said, here's really what steel is, okay? And it also, this was the message of Yeshua. This is something a lot of people have forgotten about his teachings in the Gospels, but Yeshua places an incredibly high demand on those who would say they are his followers, and he challenges them to walk in faith. If you honestly read the Sermon on the Mount, if you honestly read it, it is very high demand. Your righteousness must exceed. Okay? You don't got to worry about it. It must exceed. Okay? You've heard it said in the old, don't commit adultery. The new, don't even lust. That's a higher standard. And so Yeshua calls also to this high demand on those who would follow him to walk in faith. And though he does not drop us on our rear ends, he may occasionally place a well-aimed kick there, right? So we're not dropped when we fail, but we're graciously picked up again. That's the good news. Moses includes that. But though Israel rebelled against him again and again, Hashem brought them to the land, fulfilled his promise. And as disciples of the risen Messiah, we can be confident in the sufficiency of his grace and his intercession. He is with his disciples always, even through the great wilderness of exile. Deuteronomy 2:7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you've done. He has known your wanderings through the wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.